that you loved us so much that you desired us to be with you. So we do commend our time to you, and it's in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Romans 3, and we'll begin with verse 1 and make it to verse 20. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, with that brief reading, we actually conclude the first section of the book of Romans. As we have heard, and as perhaps you can envision, the Apostle Paul is in a courtroom, and he is pleading a case. And in chapter 1 to chapter 3 and verse 20, the argument Paul is giving is why we need the gospel. Why do people need to be saved? And if you recall in chapter 1, his focus was on the heathen or on the barbarian, on those who were not Jews, those who did not have the Bible. And then he moves into chapter 2, and at the beginning of chapter 2, he is going to address the person who considers themselves, you might say, a moralist or a good person, perhaps a Jew or perhaps a Gentile. And then the last time, I think it was when Joe was up here, we ended up in chapter 2 with the Jew. And in each example, it is the intent of the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit to show each of those categories is lost and needs salvation. But as he is going to come into his closing arguments, depending on how old everyone here is, some of you may remember Perry Mason. Of course, he was the lawyer, he was in a wheelchair, so of course he couldn't stand up and object in the courtroom. But those of us who remember the Perry Mason show, of course, his goal in life was to defend or to present a case in the court of law. And maybe if you're not quite that old, you maybe remember Columbo or the different shows in the 70s and 80s that had private detectives and lawyers and such. And today what's very gripping for a lot of audiences are these CSI shows, crime scene investigation. But they're individuals that put together information to try to solve a crime. I don't know if Boston Legal is still on or not. I never saw it, but I did see the previews. But that apparently as well is a show that takes place in a court of law. So typically in a court of law, what do you have? You have a judge, correct? Somebody sitting at, you know, kind of maybe like a nice oak desk wearing a black robe. And of course, justice is supposed to be blind, correct? You want to hear both sides. And on one side, you'll have the lawyer for the plaintiff, the person bringing the complaint, and then you have a lawyer on the other side for the defendant. And so they go back and forth to present their case. And the first section of chapter 3, you can kind of get muddled if you don't quite understand what Paul is trying to do. Now, Paul had a great mind. Paul, I feel, was also a great orator. Even though he downplays it in the book of Corinthians, Paul had a great mind, as we see in the book of Acts, was a great orator, and did not fall short in any way when it came to intellectual ability. And even to an unsaved mind, the book of Romans in the literary world is one of the greatest testaments to human argument that there is. Even the unsaved world will say that about this book. But again, we want to get into it. And so if you will, as we go through chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, we are now going to see the complete indictment of all mankind. So picture, if you will, a courtroom. And the terminology is used, the closing argument. And the Apostle Paul is going to approach the bench with his closing argument. But just not Paul is in the courtroom. Remember, there's another lawyer there, or some have termed this individual the objector. So I like this style, because otherwise chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, in my brain, is very confusing. But if I can see two parties discussing it, it makes complete sense. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago when Joe talked, near the end of chapter 2, they bounce back and forth about what's the value of being Jewish. What's the value of circumcision? And he's just not talking about physical health. He's talking about the circumcision of the heart. What made the Jew unique? And Paul ends that chapter by saying, you know, you Jews, you might have circumcision. You might have the law. But guess what? You're as lost as the rest of mankind. So with that ending, I think the first verse is really the objector speaking. And this individual says, well, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So to speak, this individual in the courtroom is throwing up his hands and saying, well, what value is there then in being Jewish? And Paul answers in verse 2. Much in every way, mainly or chiefly, to them were committed the oracles of God. He points out in this legal setting that the Jewish people, the children of Israel, cannot cast off their heritage. They have one, you might say, crown jewel. And it was to them the Old Testament scriptures were committed. Now, a little rabbit trail here. You may run into individuals in discussing scripture and spiritual things that want to talk about the gospel of Thomas or of James, or want to quote from 1st or 2nd Maccabees. And the list of extra biblical books will go on and on. I believe Romans 3:2 for us as believers is a very, very strong, strong verse. That when someone tries to show you a book that is not in our Bible, that is was never in the canon of the Old Testament Scripture, it must be rejected. Because Romans 3:2 says it was to the Jews that the canon of the Old Testament was committed, not to the Vatican. Because many people have added books to the Bible and they actually contradict. And that is never God's plan. His books do not contradict each other. And so verse 2, I think, is helpful in that way. So Paul is saying to this other individual, listen, we have the scriptures. Of all the nations of the world, we were given the very words of God. The objector speaks up again in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So what this person is saying to Paul is, well, so what? So we have the scriptures. We don't believe them. We don't even follow them. So he throws another argument into Paul's face. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect or worthless? So ask yourself that. The fact that the Bible says something and you don't believe it, does it nullify it? I hear the sun came up this morning. I did not see it. Why not? Because I was still sleeping. That does not negate the fact that the sun rose this morning. I mean, that's a rather foolish argument. That's what Paul is saying to this individual. You claim that because you don't believe the scriptures, they're of no effect. And now Paul is going to say in verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. If you have to choose between God and man when it comes to truthfulness, whose camp are you going to be in? You're going to choose God's camp. And so he says to this objector, listen, just because you don't believe the scriptures doesn't mean they are not correct. And he is going to quote, if you want to turn over to Psalm 51, he's going to quote from King David. In Psalm 51, David has his sin with Bathsheba brought before him by Nathan the prophet. We'll read verses 1 through 4 to get its context. But David is going to show God's truthfulness. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And here's the portion that Paul is quoting. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So regardless if you believe it or not, God's word remains true and faithful. And now verse 5. I think this is going to be a verse any of us who have shared our faith, this will sound familiar. Again, if we can picture the courtroom setting, and this objector approaches Paul and says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. So what's he trying to say here? If our sin shows God's righteousness, and you want us to see God's righteousness, and if you want to jump down to verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Okay, here's the line. We wouldn't quite hear it this way today. Too many words. But you share the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Objector. Oh, it's that easy? You. Yes, it is. Objector. Oh, so I could go out and kill my neighbor and still get into heaven? You've heard those arguments, have you not? You mean I could go and they give this litany? Because what they are trying to do is to show that the grace of God then would be of no effect. And so this objector in this courtroom scene is telling Paul, well, wait a minute. If my ungodly deeds show God's glory, then it's not my fault. Because if God is glorified, he's doing a contrast here. And Paul is now going to say in verse 6, certainly not. Or maybe your translation says, God forbid. Your unrighteousness in and of itself does not show God's righteousness. Because really the underpinning argument here is, did God foreordain your sin and my sin? That's really what this objector is trying, or he's trying to knock the legs out from the Apostle Paul. Because, follow that argument, if God foreordained your sin and unrighteousness, then how could a holy and righteous God judge you? You see the logic that's being used here? Today, maybe the debate isn't raging as much, but many people will say, well, if God knows everything, he knew everything I was going to do, and thus I'm not responsible. And that's what this objector is trying to do. He's trying to pull out of his own personal responsibility. So he brings up his unrighteousness in verse 5, and now he's going to bring up his behavior in verses 7 and 8. Let's continue on. We read verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory. You see what he's trying to say there? Again, if my misbehavior shows God's ultimate glory, well, why am I judged? This is very ludicrous, but what this person is trying to say is, hey, I'm helping God out. By my wicked deeds and my lying and my behavior, I'm just showing how wonderful your God is. And Paul says, wait a minute, you're out to lunch. You're wrong. So he goes on to say, verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Now, Paul is going to pick up this argument in Romans chapter 6. In fact, if you want to turn there, we'll just read one verse, because he's not done here. At least in this section, he's going to continue this thought into chapter 6 and verse 1. And he says, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that behavior still exists today. If you tell me God's grace can cover any sin, I've got an agenda. And Paul is going to say, wait a minute, that's ludicrous. You can't do that. You don't go that direction. So the objector continues on. He wants to do evil that good may come. And he wants to continue in his lie. Now, one part I did miss in verse 6. Why does Paul say, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? Well, if we were to turn to John's gospel, we know that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. We also know, in referencing the Son, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is light and he is love. So in order for God to judge, his attributes must be pure and holy and right. And so we know from Hebrews, in God there is, not Hebrews, James, there is no shadow of turning with God. He's not a fair-weathered friend, you might say. And so that's why Paul could say, if your misbehavior glorifies God, and you did something wrong, and God doesn't judge it, how can he judge the world? What standard is God going to use? But again, he's going to continue to tell us that God's standard doesn't change. God is holy and righteous and true. Middle of verse 8. As we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. It would appear, though I don't have any scripture to back this up, but from Paul's statement here, that there were some that were taking the gospel as, you might say, almost like an insurance policy. Do whatever you want, but at the end, you're going to get in anyhow because you have this ticket, you might say. And that's why Paul says, of which we are slanderously reported. Paul never said that. In fact, in chapter 6, he's going to develop a very potent argument against such crazy behavior. Because if God's grace can cover everything, that doesn't mean that man can do everything. Or if God's grace abounds to the chiefest of sinners, that doesn't mean there has to be a race or a fight to become the chiefest of sinners just to manifest God's grace. But we know, as we visit with individuals about the gospel, that is a common reaction, because it seems to fly in the face of You might say some of the things we think about. I can do anything, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from that sin. But you see, it's a twisted argument, just in their very shape. I can do anything? Well, no, you can't do anything. If you truly know the Lord as your Lord, the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're only going to want to do what He wants you to do. And so this objector has gone back and forth with the Apostle Paul. And perhaps I visualize in verse 9 that he's throwing up his hands. Because Paul has countered every one of his arguments, and now he's going to say, all right then, are we better than they? Are the Jews any better than the Gentiles then? And Paul says in verse 9, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And now, as they in a Hollywood scene, they would say, ladies and gentlemen, Paul is about to approach the bench, and he is going to rattle off a 14-count indictment against mankind. 14-count indictment. Now, what's an indictment? An indictment is a charge against an individual for what he or she is accused of. And Paul is going to use these 14 points, most of which are quoted from the book of Psalms and Isaiah, to show that universally, universally, man is lost. Universally, man needs God. And universally, man has said no to God. So let's go with the indictments. Number one, as it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Everyone sitting in this room, all of mankind has failed in something. That's an indictment. How would you plead? You would have to plead guilty. No one has done righteousness. He goes on with the second indictment. There is none who understand. None who understand. You might say, well, that's a rather odd statement. I know a lot of things. But he's talking about from God's viewpoint. From God's viewpoint, man has chosen to willfully ignore the gospel. If you go back to chapter 1, what was the premise of Paul's argument? It was the creation. But what did man do to the creation? Rather than saying, and this would tie into Sam's prayer request, a creation. Thus, there must be a creator. But Paul says, no, that's not what you did. Rather than worshiping the creator, you twisted it. And you worship the creation. And then he goes on with other indictments against them. So that's why he says there is none who understands. The third indictment. There is none who seeks after God. No one in and of themselves will seek after God. Now what's most interesting as you study sociology and cultures is almost universally, every culture from the United States, throughout Africa, South America, throughout the globe, you get people together, one, you most likely will be able to find one thing. And that is man will worship something. Those of us who were farmers, I never saw one of our cows worship anything. Our sheep, our chickens, our dogs. But mankind is different. Be it a stone, a tree, a rock, the sun, the moon, the stars, there is something in mankind that forces him or her to worship something. But Paul says there is none who seeks after God. They all seek their own, even though he has revealed himself. Fourth indictment, they have all turned aside. Again, going back to some of the strong arguments in Romans chapter 1. God has revealed himself. A man has said, no, that pine tree out there, it just fell out of the sky 2 million years ago and evolved into what it is today. Silliness. Man has turned their back on God's revealed creation. Fifth indictment, they have together become unprofitable. rather than using God's gifts to his glory, man has turned them around and either used them to disobey or sin against God, or used them for his own benefits. The sixth indictment: there is none who does good, no, not one. Well, you might say, I disagree with that statement. I have an next-door neighbor who's very nice. They just brought me a bunch of asparagus, and they mow my yard, and the list goes on and on. Well, Paul is not saying that as mankind we are not capable of doing something good. But dig a little deeper. Dig a little deeper. This will prove it, I would think. And this just shows our nature. This meeting is now at 9 o'clock tonight, so we'll fast forward to 9 o'clock. It's dark. You're driving home. Hopefully you have neighbors. As you're turning down your street, you notice fire trucks and flames. And immediately you know that there is a house on fire. What is your first thought? I hope it's not my house. Correct? There is none that does good. Innately, even though we are capable of being nice to other people, at our core, we are very self-serving individuals. And that is why Paul says there is none who does good. No, not one. Many of you, a few in this room, have young children. And I think Jack mentioned this when he spoke last. At least in the English language, you don't have to teach a child the word no. And what's the other one you don't have to teach them? Mine. Correct? No and mine. They don't know the word sharing. They don't know the word yes overall. I mean, if you want candy, yes. But even a young child, though, you know, we would look and say, oh, what a beautiful little kid, you know. But we see that nature manifested. You know, try to take a toy away from a young kid. Mine. Who taught him that? You know, Freud would have all sorts of theories and different people that would study human psychology as far as why that happened. But it is truly innate. The child will grab something back and say, mine. Or you wanted, as those of you who have raised teenagers, or take my word for it, the word no. Or even as adults, what's easier to say, no or yes? I mean, be honest. Of course, it's easier to say no. You want to do something? No. You want to take out the trash? No. Want to mow the lawn? No. You want to do, you know, the list goes on and on. No, no, no. It's just how we're made. And so that's why Paul says there is none who does good, no, not one. So as he's viewed our outward behavior, he is now going to, with surgical precision, get inside of us. Let's notice the next few. The seventh indictment: their throat is an open sepulcher. Whoa. Their throat is an open tomb. What he is saying, even the most dignified human being at their very core has the ability that to use their throat or their voice or their mouth or their actions to dishonor God. Because truly, if he is, and you believe that he is your creator, you should use your mouth for his honor and glory. And as Paul is given these indictments, who in this room, who in the courtroom where Paul was standing can say, I have never told a lie? If you answer yes, you've just told your first one. So Paul says, your mouth is an open tomb. He continues on the eighth indictment. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Much like lie, but often we practice deceit in order to do something for ourselves, to benefit ourselves. The ninth indictment, it's getting, you might say, getting deeper and deeper. The poison of asps is under their lips. You might say it is our very nature. It is our very nature. And again, as we raise our children and we look at human behavior, if lying will get you out of something, it most likely will be manifested, because we don't want to get into trouble. And we can go all the way back to the garden to see that, correct? We had the blame game. Adam, it was Eve. Eve, it was the serpent. So it's easy to see that the indictments against mankind are getting more and more specific. The 10th one found in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Wow. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Well, you may say, well, I know a lot of people and they don't do a lot of cursing, and I don't know what Paul's talking about here. Well, but flip it around. Again, God is your creator. How do you use your mouth? Is it to bring glory to him? That would be the utmost form of praise and worship. But we know mankind, even from a moral standpoint, does not use his mouth to glorify God. So those in the courtroom would have to hang their head in shame and say, no, I don't use my mouth to glorify my creator. Verse 15, the 11th indictment, their feet are swift to shed blood. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Well, you might say, well, I haven't killed anybody. But you would be putting your head in the sand if you didn't open the newspaper or sign on to a website that has news to know that hatred run rampant. What's the effect? Murder. We see murder all over this world. And, you know, what's interesting as I was looking at these 14 indictments of Paul is a lot of the static or scuttlebutt or talk coming out of Washington, D.C. on the interrogation techniques of the CIA with the individuals that were responsible for 9/11 and other attacks. I find it interesting because it's a hard line for the politicians to walk, is it not? To admit that torture may have to happen, now I'm not saying yay or nay on either of these, is to really admit at the core that man is evil, right? I mean, to torture another person, that's wickedness. But then if they straddle the other side of the argument and say, no, we give them all, you know, Starbucks coffee and donuts, then that flies in the face of, but mankind is wicked. If we don't find out information from these militants, more innocent Americans may die. So I find it just interesting because the politicians can't figure out how do you strike a balance. Because even though we may think that all what the world needs now is love, sweet love, and more flowers, and everyone get along, what this issue currently in our political environment is showing us is that there is an element of wickedness and hatred in the world. And I think, regardless of what you think or have thought of the previous administration, George Bush did get it right when he said, there are wicked people in the world. There are people who want to kill us. There are people who want to annihilate the United States. Well, depending on your view of humanity, that can bristle some people. No, all we have to do is be nice to them. Show them love, understand where they're coming from, and the list could go on and on. As I'm sorry, people, you don't get it. There is hatred in the world. There is lying in the world, and if you read your Bibles, you will know who is the father of all that. We know that Satan is the father of lies. The Lord calls him, he was a murderer, and that from the beginning. So even if the politicians don't get Paul's point here in Romans 3, we can. So their feet are swift to shed blood. The 12th indictment, destruction and misery are in their ways. Rather than using God's gifts as a source of life and blessing, mankind has twisted them. Has twisted them. I mean, you can look in so many ways. You go to a beautiful park, maybe for a Sunday, maybe for a picnic this afternoon, and someone is littered, and they left their trash there, cans and wrappers and ketchup bottles or whatever. And it's like, why? I mean, this was a beautiful park area, and now someone's littered. Well, destruction and misery are in their ways. You might say, well, that's not that bad, but what is it about us? We're lazy, and we have ruined what God has given us. We have not used it for his honor and glory. The 13th indictment, and the way of peace they have not known. mankind, you can study world history, you can study the history of mankind, and have you found peace? Has anyone found true and lasting peace? We have been through two Bush administrations, the Clinton administration, we now have the Obama administration, and is there peace between Palestine and Israel? No, there isn't. And we can have all the envoys we want, and we can have the United Nations draft up all sorts of statements, but mankind does not know the way of peace. And why not? Because they have rejected the very Prince of Peace. And finally, Paul says in his 14th indictment, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, Proverbs and Psalms tell us that the fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom. And so as he wraps up his 14th indictment, he kind of sums it all up. The reason mankind doesn't know peace, the reason there is still murder and war and the list goes on and on, is because there is no fear of God. Mankind does not seek after God's ways. Well, you can just imagine the courtroom. It's rather quiet. 14 indictments of which mankind is guilty on all 14 counts. And now in verses 19 and 20, he's going to wrap it up. I wish actually I was able to speak next week because I actually like verses 21 forward because I've just spent a half hour giving you all the bad news. Verse 21 starts the good news, but that's how it is. He says again to the Jewish objector, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Might say, wow. Wow, the law shows that we're guilty. You might say, but I don't have the law. Well, how do you know if a line is straight? How do you know if a line is crooked? If all you have ever seen in your life was a crooked line, would you know a straight line? Well, you have to be able to compare it against something, and that's what Paul is saying here. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. In fact, Martin Luther summed it up beautifully. He said the law, the purpose of the law is not to justify. The purpose of the law is to terrify. The purpose of the law is not to justify. The purpose of the law is to terrify. You see, the law, what Paul just got done in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, is, you might say, this huge mirror. This huge mirror. And, you know, I was outside working in our garden. And I came in to have a bite of lunch, and there's a mirror in front of our sink in our downstairs bathroom. What do you think I saw? I saw dirty hands. Now, could the mirror make my hands clean? No. All it could do was basically condemn me that I had dirty hands. And that was the purpose of the law, to show God's right way. God has the straight line, and man has the crooked. And that's all the law could do, is to show that we have disobeyed God's righteous standards, much like that mirror showing me yesterday that my hands were dirty. And another striking thing in verse 19, and this also you'll find when you witness to people, notice that Paul says, and every mouth may be stopped. Have you ever had anyone tell you, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God, and they finish the sentence. When I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God. No, I'm sorry. You're not going to tell God anything. First of all, Romans tells us that every mouth will be stopped. Turn to Revelation 20. I know verses you're familiar with. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was not found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered it up, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I don't read a lot of conversation here. Actually, I think it's very one way. There's no talking to the great white throne. It says they were judged according to the deeds written in the book. And so Paul says here in verse 19 that every mouth may be stopped. He's just given 14 indictments against mankind, and we are guilty on all charges. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Why does he throw that in? Well, I believe there's one technicality, you might say, in this situation. One technicality that actually we are probably guilty of, and that is, what can we throw back at God's face? We did not receive the law. We're Gentiles. Aha. Don't worry, Paul has an answer for that too. You see, this was an illustration used by Dr. Ironside. I liked it, so I'll steal it from him and give it to you. Mankind. You're a wealthy individual and you drive out to Nevada. You're a wealthy individual, but you're not real smart. But anyhow, you're wealthy, and you buy 1,000 acres of desert. 1,000 acres of desert, and you tell the people that you've brought with you, I am going to be a farmer. I just bought 1,000 acres of nice sand. There's no trees, no rocks, and I'm going to be a farmer. And the neighbors say, you know, you're a bit off your rocker. It's not going to work. He says, no, I am going to be a farmer. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to separate 12 acres of this desert. I'm going to fence it. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to plow it. I'm going to take care of it just to prove that the rest of the 1,000 is just as good as this 12. Well, you know where this is going to go. What happens to those 12 acres? Much like the 12 tribes of Israel, those 12 acres failed. And if the 12 acres of desert failed, you can only assume the entire 1,000 will fail. Or what about anyone here who just built a house out in the country? Something you have to have done before you can drink the water, right? You have to have your well tested. Do they come with a semi-tanker to pump out your well because they want to test 100,000 gallons? No. Typically, I don't know, they probably need nothing more than a cup or two to determine the contents of that well. And so Paul is saying here, listen, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, neither Jew or Gentile, is going to be able to be justified in God's sight because God has found all mankind guilty. He gave the Jews a privileged position. They failed. To the Gentile, to the barbarian, he gave creation. They failed. And now in Romans 3, he just repeated it all over again, that all have failed. So he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So regardless if you knew it was right or wrong, if you are breaking God's law, God's moral standards do not change, and by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he wraps up one of the greatest sections in sacred literature, Romans chapter 1 through verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 20, why man needs the gospel. And now in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, he is going to present the gospel. And when you're reading the book of Romans, if you see the word B-U-T, you gotta note why it's there, because we're going to have a change of subject. And whoever gets to speak next on verse 21, if this message depressed you, you have to come back because there is a solution. God has a solution for mankind's guilt and sin. And of course, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our own lives that revealed to us our need of sin, our sin, I should say, and our need of your salvation, our need of repentance, and our need to be covered by the blood of your Son. Help us to rejoice in your salvation, to use our mouths for your honor and glory. And Father, help us to be burdened to share this wonderful gospel message with those that we come in contact with day by day, if not through words, certainly by actions. And we thank you for those that minister full-time in various countries, sharing the gospel, and even here in the United States. So, Father, we do commit our day to your care. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.